continue where we left off. We're in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's see if I can keep my notes somewhat upright. Again, as a little bit of background to keep it all in context, this book was written to Jewish believers who were considering turning back to Judaism. At this point, Jesus has died, risen again, ascended, and yet the Jewish temple worship is continuing with sacrifices and prayers and incense and a very tangible presence of the tradition that they'd always followed. And it's tempting, especially if things aren't working as fast as you thought they should or the way that you thought they should, and they were being lured back into the old religion. And the writer of Hebrews has been building a case for 11 chapters now as to why they shouldn't turn back, mentioning that the New Testament in Christ has a better set of sacrifices. It has a better priest. It has a better temple. And then he spent chapter 11, considered by many the hall of faith, because it talks about some of the heroes of the faith, how it wasn't through ritual, it wasn't through the law that they were considered righteous, but it was through faith, through trusting God and not receiving the promise. And again, it's interesting to note, this is kind of a side note, a little free information for you. This book is really written to them with the idea that the temple sacrifices are still going on. They're seeing that happening, and it's a lure to them to go back. In fact, it's interesting to note that it doesn't talk about, there's no place really in the scripture that mentions the destruction of the temple, the ceasing of the sacrifices, or does it talk about the destruction of Jerusalem? And the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Which would tend to indicate that this book was written before that happened. I mentioned this morning a conversation that I have been having with another pastor, minister, whatever you want to call it, who has a very different view of Scripture than I do. And in discussing that, they said to me, well, you have to realize that the Bible wasn't written at the time of the apostles or even formed until the 4th century. But the truth is, this book and several others from their argument of silence give the impression that they were written before 70 AD, in the time when those who walked with Christ would still be alive. There was, and there are a bunch of different manuscripts. It's interesting, I just watched some DVDs by Chuck Missler, who is a scholar who I really appreciate, about how we got our Bible, both Old and New Testament. And in it, he mentioned, there's a guy, and I did a little reading on him today. His name was Karsten Theide. And he's a scientist. And one of the manuscripts we have, it's called a Magdalene manuscript, and it's just a little piece of Matthew chapter 26. Little piece. It's two-sided. It's small. And it's written on the front and the back, part of Matthew chapter 26. And in the 90s, he took an electron, was it an electron microscope? I can't remember which type of microscope, but it was extremely detailed images, and it gave him a lot of information about the type of papyrus, could look at all of the layers of what it was written on. It could even analyze the handwriting script, which, whether the guy was left-handed or right-handed, the type of ink, the type of quill, and all of that. In dating that against other documents that we have from various time periods, they can look at and give an age of that particular document. And that one, that Magdalene manuscript, dates to around 65 or 66 AD. So most likely the conclusion is that little piece is either from the original book of Matthew, or it was one that was copied over from the original at the time that the writer was still alive. And the big deal about that is that if it was changed in any significant way, the person who wrote it would have had it destroyed or would have been able to dispute it. When you look at even the early church fathers, they quote in their writings that are all within a century of Christ, most all of the New Testament, so that in a lot of ways you could reassemble the New Testament just from the way they quote their writings. And it's the same quotes that they're using as the same stuff that we have today. And so for somebody who tries to tell you, well, the Bible's been changed, it's been translated over and over and over again over the years, that's not true. It's not true. First of all, it was written in Aramaic or Greek, translated into English. That's one translation. That's not over and over. It's not like they took the translation of English and then they turned it into German, and then they took the German one and they turned it into French. It doesn't work that way. It was just come from the Greek into English, and it hasn't been changed. And you can be sure, you need to be sure, it's something that you need to know, that you can rely on the book you have in your hands, because there are many who would try to lead you astray and tell you that you can't, it really doesn't mean what it say, and it's been changed so many times, and it's not correct, you don't have to listen to it. That's baloney. There is very good scholarship that points to the fact that these books were written early, within the first 20, 30 years after Christ was resurrected. And so, and the fact that Hebrews is arguing from the point that the temple is still around is an interesting argument, that this was written early. It's not a later book. It wasn't written hundreds of years after the fact. Because there are some who would say, well, the whole deity of Jesus Christ was all added later. The early church didn't believe that he was God. That was just something that was added in. That's not the case. And we kind of finished last week. We read verse 1 and 2 because it kind of tied in with Hebrews chapter 11. After going through the list of all of the various heroes of the faith, he said this in verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And he says, you know, let us lay aside every weight. And it's not necessarily sin, even. Some of it is just baggage of things that are okay, or they're maybe even good, but they hold us back. And since we're in a race, let us run. And look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He began it, he will complete it. And as our example, he endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And then he continues on in verse 3 and says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." It says, consider or ponder him. And that, you know, that is a very healthy thing to do, to just spend time considering him, pondering him, thinking of what he did, the model that he gave us as he lived, and what he said. I can't think of any better way to spend my time. Unfortunately, it seems like I spend my time doing so many other things. But he says, consider him that endured. And instead of turning back, he endured. And he's drawn this in contrast to the Jewish believers who were considering, because there was some persecution, and they were being persecuted for being Jewish, because the Jews were hated at the time, and also now for being Christians. They were at the bottom of the barrel. And yet, Christ, our example, endured. He didn't turn back. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And that's what we tend to do. And if you faint in your mind, you will faint in your body shortly after. When you think about it, I mean, here's a man who was being spit on and beaten and reviled. You know, they covered his head and hit him when he couldn't see it coming. They shredded his back, put a robe on him, made fun of him, ripped it off again, jammed the thorns in his head, nailed him to a cross, all by the people that he was saving. It really kind of changes our perspective. He said to them in verse 4, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." And really, you can look at that two ways. In one way, we haven't resisted to blood as Christ did in Gethsemane, where struggling with the act of obedience, I mean, really, the battle was won in the garden. Once he got out of the garden, the rest of it was all downhill from there. And it tells us that he struggled so much that he suffered, I think the medical term is hematidrosis, when you're such intense strain that the blood vessels actually burst and you sweat out of your pores blood. That was the struggle there was in taking my sin and your sin. I mean, I get grossed out looking at my sin right now. and it's mine. I own it. I mean, at least I earned it. Imagine having to have my sin placed on you. That would be, or your sin or anybody, but have all of our sin placed upon him who knew no sin became sin for us. And yet he endured. And not only that, martyrdom. I mean, you can look at it from the other side. Yeah, they're undergoing persecution, but they're not dead yet. They haven't lost their life for what they believed. It's been less than that. They haven't resisted unto blood, and certainly we haven't either. We have no idea what it's like to fear for our lives, to meet together and to study the Bible. You know, we have a rack out on the shelf of a couple dozen Bibles that we hand out to anybody who walks through the door, and if they need one, take one, keep one, you know, the pew Bible. And yet, that's precious in other parts of the world. People die trying to smuggle two dozen Bibles into, you know, some areas in the world. Try taking two dozen to Saudi Arabia next time you take a trip and see how far you get. You'll be assuming the position on the tarmac as they send you back on your way. We don't have any idea of what it is to resist unto blood. And he says in verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." You know, you have forgotten the exhortation, because they were going through some difficult stuff. They weren't dying for their faith yet, but they were going through persecution and adversity, and they were considering turning back. And he said, look, keep your eyes on Jesus. Look at his example. He didn't turn back, and look what he had to go through. And not only that, you're forgetting the exhortation. And that exhortation comes out of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, which says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." And that's not really pleasant, you know, it's true. And that, a lot of times, is when the growth occurs. You look at Paul and all the things that he went through, and after talking in Corinthians about the revelation he had, he actually got caught up and got to see a vision of heaven. He says this in 2 Corinthians 12:7. He says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities." That's what I do, glory in my infirmities, "that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, yeehaw, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul had got to the place where he had been, and I mean, you read through his pedigree, and he had been beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and whipped and night and a day, treading water in the deep, everything you can imagine. And he realized that it was through that, when he was at his weakest, that he was strongest. And so he had got to the place where he was able to look at his infirmities and the weaknesses and the problems that he faced as reasons to glory, because that's when the growth comes. And, you know, the writer's going to come on and say, look, it's not pleasurable when it happens. But that is when it happens. And he's going to start drawing the analogy that you know, you can't just say it's persecution from the enemy. Sometimes it's a chastening of the Lord. He said in verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son who he receives." And, you know, if you have kids, you can understand this. Because if I love my kids, there is a time when I have to chasten them and discipline them. You've probably either heard the speech as a kid or given it as a parent, saying, you know, now this is going to hurt you a lot more, or it's going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you. And, or actually, I think I've said it both ways, because there are times when, no, this is going to hurt you more than it's going to hurt me. I'm glad to do this. But it's funny, but it's true. And out of love for my kids, sometimes I'm called to correct them in a physical way. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son who he receives. And there needs to be some discretion in that. You know, Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." I can testify to that. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. It's just naturally there. And you don't necessarily discipline for foolishness, especially when it's an unwarned foolishness. You know, there's a difference between foolishness and disobedience. I remember when I was a kid, I remember many things from when I was a kid. I remember at one point, one of my sisters saying to me, "Steve, let's start a spy club." And we'll start a spy club and we'll spy on our older sister, because her room was right next to mine. Well, when we moved into this house, this old house, there was a bunch of junk left in the attic, and one of the things left to us were some old manual ice augers. I don't know if you've seen them, but they've got a big wooden handle like this, and then they've got a huge long metal drill bit with a, you know, 1-2-inch drill bit on it, and you'd go out on the ice and you'd crank them through. So my sister's idea of a fun thing to do to spy on her sister was, what we need to do is we need to drill through your wall into your sister's room. And I said, okay, that sounds good. You know, so and it's through my wall. I don't know why the spy club is in my wall. Well, I know why, because my wall's next door, but I was also stupid enough to do it, you know. And my other sister, who always seemed to be in her room, is in there, and all of a sudden she sees this big metal bit start to come through the wallpaper. And we were chastised for that. But you can't really discipline, because it was not like the parents had ever said, "Now, don't you go drilling a hole through the wall." I mean, they never said it. And so it's like, I didn't think I had to say that, but apparently I did. And it got to be such a running joke at our house. When my parents would leave and leave my other sister, the spy club sister, to watch me, home alone, they'd have their list of things that you don't do. Don't do this. Don't do that. And, you know, I don't want you to do this. And then they'd come back, and I remember at one point, I think we had made Rice Krispie Squares, you know, and there was marshmallow everywhere, and that, you know, it's inherently dangerous to let us around a fire implement anyways. But so we made these things, and so then it was like, well, I don't want you to do any more baking, okay? No more cooking, no more baking. So the next time we're left alone, my same sister says to us, well, let's make cookies. And I'm like, no, we were told we're not supposed to do any baking. We can make no-bake cookies, because those are no-bake. So they're not baking, they're no-baking. And so we did it, and then, you know, we come home and we're disciplined for that. But then it got to be a joke where it was like they would just try to run down everything they could think of that we would possibly do. No baking, no-baking, no cooking, no. And it finally got to what? No snow sleds on the roof was the end of it, because it was just anything. What could they do that would be... And kids will do that because foolishness is bound up in their hearts. My kids, you know, it's always an adventure to clean around the house and see what little cavities will hold Legos and Playmobil pieces and helmets. And I was out yesterday working in the pool. Is my helmet in the pool filter? My helmet's not going to fit. No, it's a Lego helmet. You know, I'm thinking, what was that doing in the pool? I have no idea. Just anything that you just couldn't possibly think the kids will do. That's not really corrupt. You know, I mean, you can say, look, that was stupid. You need to be careful. But actually, discipline really comes more from, I told you not to do that, and you did it anyways. You know, that's the kind that really requires more of the chastening, of the scourging that he's talking about there. And even sometimes it's the Lord, sometimes it's just the natural consequences of what we did. We're told that your sins will find you out. And it doesn't say, I will find out your sins. It says, your sins will find you out. And I think we've all experienced that. Jeremiah 2:19 says this, "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts." And sometimes he doesn't even have to do anything. He just has to let us get what it is that we've initiated upon ourselves, and that's enough to do the job. But either way, whether it's our sins doing it or whether it's the Lord chastening us, the writer of Hebrews is making a point that sometimes when you deal with stuff, it's because the Lord loves you. I mean, look what he says in verse 7. He says, "If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. You're illegitimate." And, you know, the truth is, and you've heard me say it before, I don't spank my neighbor's kids. Even if I may want to, I don't do it because they're not mine. It's not my responsibility. My responsibility is my children, and it's my responsibility to bring them up the way they are. And the fact that I do correct them, it's because I love them, especially when it's hard, when you don't want to do it and you feel bad doing it, but you know you have to do it because if you don't, it's only going to get worse. But then you have to discipline. You know, a good father will be disciplining his kids. And it's important that, you know, that we do that and we set up, because God is a God of order. He's a God of order in church. He's a God of order in the kingdom of God. He's a God of order in our families. He's a God of order in our relationships. And if I am the head of my home and my kids are running their mouth at my wife, I'm not doing my job if I allow that to happen. And they pretty much know there are things that you can do in my house and you can maybe get away with. That ain't one of them. And don't ever let me hear you, you know, talking back to my wife. And I think that's important as men. We need to be disciplinarians. But again, it's out of love. It's not out of out of hatred or meanness. In fact, you know, sometimes it seems frustrating. Once you get to be a Christian, you can't get away with anything. It's like God gets you no matter what you do. You know, when you see all these people that are apart from the Lord, and it's like they're getting away with it. They're doing this, and they're doing that, and nothing happens, Lord. Man, once you get saved, once you're his kid, he makes sure that that you always get found out. You always get caught. And he says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. You know, he says, we've had fathers in the flesh that corrected us. My father corrected me, and I, not anywhere near as often as he corrected my ice auger sister, but and it, I learned from the lessons that she received. But there were times, and he was a big guy, much bigger than I was, had very large hands. I remember that quite well. But, you know, as I grew, it was interesting. It wasn't the hand that I was afraid of. I remember the two worst encounters I ever had with my father, and they stand out to me to this day, were both times where the extent of the discipline was, you know, I'm really disappointed in you. I'm disappointed that you made that choice. And it was like, hit me. Would you hit me? Please, just hit me, because I can take that, you know, but not that. Don't tell me you're disappointed. And, you know, a lot of times I think that happens too as we grow in the Lord. The stuff that you'd have to get physically stopped from doing when you were younger in the Lord, now all he has to do is just kind of whisper in your ear, and it's like, oh, no, don't do that. I'd rather have some physical pain. He says, our earthly parents chastise us after their own pleasure. And you know, we're all guilty of that. I mean, I don't know. One of my least favorite things to do, I love to go out to eat, but going out to eat with all of my children sometimes is okay, but most of the time, you know, because, and you've been in that, I don't know, maybe you haven't, but you've been in that situation, or you've been in the grocery store and you've seen it where it's in public and a child thinks, I have the reins, they don't dare do anything, I'm going to let them have it. And they go off the deep end. They start wigging out. And you would be maybe more apt to jump on things just because you're embarrassed. And I'll admit, I've done that before, that I have discipline. Or even, you know, you come home, you've had a bad day, you come home, and your wife is obviously frazzled. And so at that point, it's just the slightest provocation, and something that is really only worthy of a cut that out turns into a, that's it, you're in your room. And, you know, dad has a way of bringing the voice out. The voice, I don't know, just gets shrieky when a woman does it. But when a guy, you know, really goes for the baritone and the little kids go, you know, and just, but a lot of that is just selfish. It's not because that's the way I should do it. And I don't know, maybe some of you older parents than me are finding this out or have already found this out. I have a range of children. My oldest one is almost 11. I can't just say because I said so with her anymore. Because not only is she my daughter, she's my sister in the Lord. And so I gotta look at how I treat her from a brother-sister perspective. And I have to be scriptural. If she's offended me, you know, I need to go to her. And that, I mean, you know, there's all kinds of levels of confronting people. But I will say this. John said in 3 John 1:4, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And even though that discipline is a little difficult because she's a sister in the Lord, it brings me such joy to know that she is walking in the truth. And, you know, when you think about that, and that is the ultimate goal. I mean, you know, whatever I do anywhere else, whether it be with my job, whether it be here at the church, whether it be whatever, I've got 4 kids, and if I can get them to have a relationship with the Lord before I die, I've succeeded. Anything else is gravy. And if I come here and I pour myself into this church, or I pour myself into my job or my career or whatever, and my kids go off the deep end, I have failed miserably. And then to look at that and realize that God loves us more than we love our own kids, that he is so interested in us and in our lives, that he's willing to do whatever it takes to grow us up. That's crazy. Now he says in verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Amen, I can agree with that. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It's not during. It's not fun when you're being chastened or you're being corrected, especially when it isn't just that still small voice, but it's the voice of a brother or a sister who's looking you in the eye and saying, you know what, you're blowing it, man. You need to repent. I hate that. Maybe you've enjoyed that in the past. I don't know. I hate that. There's nothing worse. You feel like a worm. But I can also look back on various times when it has been done, when someone has corrected me when I needed it, and it has been a blessing, and growth has come, and it's made me relook at how I'm living my life or what I've been doing. And, you know, it's not pleasurable. Interesting, he used a funny word there. He said, nevertheless, afterward it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It means, the word exercise means to work out vigorously. Literally, it means to work out naked, to be stripped naked, because they would compete in the games, and they would strip down, you know, this whole idea of running with nothing to hinder you that he used in the first part of the chapter. Well, sometimes, you know, being corrected, being reproved means getting stripped down to the bare necessities of who you are and where your relationship is, and cover, forget all the works and all the other things that you're trying to cover yourself up with, but having somebody lay you open and say, man, you're doing this and that is so wrong. Not much fun. But afterwards, it's much better. Wherefore, because of that, because it gets better afterwards, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down. You know, it's real easy. You get corrected and you get, or the Lord deals with you on something and he shows you how gross you are in an area, and you can just get all depressed and I'm not where I want to be, and there's no growth. It's interesting. He says, no, it's going to be better afterwards. So suck it up, lift up your hands. You're just dragging around and rejoice. You know, I find it a blessing to read through the Psalms, because David, over and over again, would say, like he did in Psalm 35:9, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. And here is David literally having a conversation with himself and grabbing himself by the shirt and saying, snap out of it. You'll rejoice. You'll be happy. You'll take this well and move on. And, you know, the truth is, a sign of growth in a person's life is how well they take correction, how well they take reproof, how well they take it when a brother or sister confronts them lovingly and says, this needs to change, man. It needs to change. And, you know, we pray these prayers. I don't know. It's real easy to, oh, Lord, please make me fruitful. Lord, make me holy. Make me righteous. You know, but you don't realize what you're doing is you're inviting correction. You're inviting reproof. You're inviting the Lord dealing with the areas in our lives that aren't right. I never have heard anybody pray and say, Lord, please bring somebody in my life to correct me. Lord, please bring a brother in to just lay me bare and show me how gross I truly am. Or please, Lord, give me the embarrassment that'll lead to growth in my life. Father, please humiliate me in front of, you know, I mean, nobody ever prays that. They just pray for growth and for faith. Oh, Lord, increase my faith. Oh, okay. You want more of a reason to trust me? All right, well, here you go. You know, and he opens up a section of your life that needs to change. And Paul's saying, look, it's for a moment, it's for a season. Afterwards, you'll have the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so lift up your hands, strengthen your knees, make straight paths for your feet, suck it up. He says, follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Follow peace. And that's not always possible, but as much as it is up to you, follow peace with all men, should be the goal, in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And that's, you know, a call to personal holiness is part of our walk, and it should be a continual part of our walk. He says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Looking diligently, keeping an eye on yourself, looking closely, lest any man fail or fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up. You know, that's and we talked about that some this morning. Bitterness is a rough thing. The verse we read this morning was from Matthew 6:11, where during the Lord's Prayer, and you guys are familiar with that, it's give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or trespasses, depending on where you went to church, I guess. But and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. I mean, that was all said in the same breath, in the same sentence, and that our forgiveness, in many ways, rests upon our ability and our willingness to forgive those people who owe us a lot less than we owe God the Father. And the idea of following peace and holiness, looking diligently so that any bitterness doesn't come up, because bitterness affects many people. He says, if that springs up and you hold on to bitterness, many people will be defiled. You know, and unforgiveness will affect many people, because unforgiveness in your heart towards a particular person will cause you to speak and treat a person a certain way that others are going to see and others are going to follow suit. And pretty soon you've got factions and clickiness and fighting, and that's not what we're called to do. We're supposed to look diligently at ourselves and make sure that we're forgiving. And that's not an easy thing. That's not something that anybody can do. It's something that the Spirit needs to enable you to do. And so, you know, that's one of the things we should be praying about. I really love after church when I look in here and I see people praying for each other. I see little groups of people lifting each other up in prayer. And my hope is that if you're not coming to me for prayer, my wife for prayer, you're going to a brother or sister and you're dealing with this kind of stuff, because this isn't easy things. You know, we're not, if it was easy, anybody would do it. But, you know, it's important that we don't let bitterness arise, that we don't let something little between two of us turn into something big. You know, if you look at churches that have split, it's amazing how many have split over what started out as really stupid little things that wasn't dealt with, that weren't dealt with. You know, I can't believe they did that. I can't believe we go into that place for the church picnic instead of going to this one. That's crazy. And I had this idea, you know, and pretty soon something little turns into something big. And instead of killing it by confronting it and dealing with sin, it gets fed and expands, and you drag in other people and pick sides. And no, we need to look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Interesting, he goes right from that root of bitterness springing up into, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau. You know, the fornicator, and fornication is a sin, okay? If you're living in fornication, repent, get married, or get separate. Don't play the game of we're married in God's eyes, or it's just a piece of paper, or any of that, you know. Because if it's just a piece of paper before you get married, it'll be just a piece of paper after you're married. And when you're looking for a reason to stay together because it gets hard, you need something more than just a piece of paper. But the truth is, you know, fornication is trading what's right to fulfill a physical appetite, trading a spiritual relationship for a physical one. And that's what Esau did. He had a birthright, and the birthright wasn't just the inheritance. The head of the household was really the spiritual head of the household, and he would get a double portion. He was to be the elder, but yet Esau despised it. He wanted nothing to do with the spiritual responsibility that came with being the oldest, and he was willing to trade it away because he was hungry. He had an appetite in his flesh, and he said, I don't care. Take the birthright. I'll give you that for the food. It doesn't make any difference to me. Of course, later on, it says when he would have inherited the blessing, when he desired, he wanted the blessing at the end. It was time for his father to do the blessings. He was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, it doesn't mean that he couldn't repent and come to the Lord, but it meant that at that point it was too late, and he sought it, not repentance, but the blessing with tears. Isn't there any blessing for me, Dad? And his father's like, well, I got one for you, but it's not the one that it could have been, because it was too late. And certainly, you know, the same is true with us. There is a time when it is too late. And so, you know, don't be fleshly. Don't be trading spiritual things to satisfy our physical appetites. And then he's going to talk about the law for a minute. And he says, for you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the words, which voice they heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are coming to Mount Zion, he says. And he's talking about when the law was given back on Mount Sinai. And you remember how 2 to 3 million people gathered at the foot. Moses goes up in, and it wasn't like you see in the Charlton Heston movie where it's, you know, I am the Lord thy God. And a little bit of lightning cars on a stone. As these commandments were given, all of the people heard the voice of God, awesome, with fire and smoke and a tempest, and it was a flame and it was darkness, and it was so much so that Moses said, I'm exceedingly feared, quake, I'm freaked out by it. And the people all said, we can't bear this, we can't hear it. If he speaks, if there's 11 commandments, we're going to die. Tell him we just never want to hear that voice again. The voice of God speaking from the sky was too much for us. And he says, you know, you haven't come to that mountain. That's the law. It was terrible. Exceedingly fair and quake. And, you know, for us, you look at the law is a fearful thing. Not that it's bad. God wasn't bad. God was good. And he gave the law, which was a good thing, to point us to the fact that we couldn't keep it, that we needed grace. And, you know, the law is unkeepable. And it's horrible. It's a mirror in that it shows you exactly who you are. I mean, that whole thing of hearing from a brother, you need to repent, you're blowing it in this area. Looking at the law, if you actually study the Bible and you see what it says about you, it's not a nice book. I mean, people didn't write this because it was a fun-loving religion. They wrote it because it's the truth. And the law says, you know, you shall not do this and you shall not do that. In fact, you know, the first 11 commandments, or the first nine, yeah, 11 commandments, first nine commandments, you know, you can look at thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, and think you're doing pretty good until you get to the last one, thou shalt not covet. And covet goes under the skin and it hits your heart. And that's what interprets really all the other ones and shows you. That's why Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I tell you, if you've ever lusted in your heart, you've done it inside, you've done it outside. It's the same thing. And all of them go to the heart, was the point. Paul said he thought he kept the law till he got to thou shalt not covet, but that one is the one that slew him. And it is terrible. It's a frightening thing. You know, and the Bible tells us, hey, you fall on, you keep the whole law, you fall on one point, you're guilty of all of it. Which means if you, you know, you've kept every law there is known to man, but you blow a stop sign once, you're guilty of highest murder and worthy of the death penalty. I don't want to stand at the foot of that mountain. That's not where I want to go back. And that's what these guys were contemplating, going back under a system that was about appeasing the law. But he says, no, you're coming to Mount Zion and into a city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. You know, you read that. I hope you guys are in Revelation occasionally. I know there's some people have a tendency to not be in that book because, oh, you can't understand it. Oh, it's too confusing. Well, you know, it does take some study, and I'm looking forward to going through it. In fact, I watched the news today, and part of me wants to just skip James and the next few and go right to Revelation just to go through it. But we'll get there when we get there. But it's still a book to be read because it talks about where we're going to be, especially you get to the end. You know, we sang that song tonight, the Golden City, the New Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So if you're a surfer, I'm sorry. You're going to be disappointed. And I saw John, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You know, and it's going to tell us later on, go ahead and drink freely, and the word freely means undeservedly. You know, the writer of Hebrews, because we don't know it's Paul, said it'll be all the spirits of just men made perfect. Not just the perfect men, because there wouldn't be anybody there except for Jesus. Just men made perfect. Brought to completion is what it means. You know, and you look at this in context, you read through the whole thing and the way it's written, and he's saying, look, you need to run with patience. Don't be discouraged. Don't be upset when you're chastened. It's for your benefit. You know, suck it up, get back on course, because our destination isn't judgment, but it's paradise, it's heaven. And I, you know, sometimes we forget about that, about what's waiting for us. But, you know, as we look and see everything going on in the news these days and all the fighting in the Middle East, it's exciting on one hand. I mean, I look forward to coming back. I like getting into work on a Monday because Bob always sends me two or three emails. He's right on. There's a rapture-ready news site he goes to, and he's always right there checking. Look, you see what's happening? You see what's said here, man? Look up. It's coming, because his desire is not for this place, and I find that a blessing because that's where our hope is. It says, and to Jesus, the mediator, in verse 24 of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. Because you remember, Abel's blood was crying out for the ground for vengeance because his brother had killed him. Jesus is crying out for grace and for mercy. It says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on the earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And that's a quote from Haggai. You don't get a quote from Haggai too often. It's a small book. Haggai 2:6-7 says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, we're in a time when it seems like things are being shaken. The nations are being shaken. As a country as a whole, we trust in our prosperity, we trust in our military, we trust in the safety of the land we live in, the fact that, you know, it's been a couple hundred years pretty much since anybody tried to attack us on our own soil, till 9/11 anyways. But the truth is, things are going to be shaken. They are going to shake up. I don't know about you, I was all ready for things to be shaken back in Y2K. I was one of those wackos. I know people who were worse than me, but not that far worse for me. I mean, we do have one set of friends down in Bangor whose kids' playhouse used to be the bunker. But we weren't quite to that level of detail. But we were ready, boys. We were talking last night because I think the Moors had got some of our dried foods from their in-laws who we had given to. And this is 2006. You know, I am buying sugar finally, and I am, you know, we have some friends who just recently started buying toilet paper, just recently, and it's been 6 years. I mean, you have no idea. We had two families from Philadelphia come up the week before Y2K was going to hit and moved into our house when we lived in Springfield. And they came up maybe 3-4 times before that with vans, with U-Haul trailers, bringing stuff to my house, dried foods, toilet paper, supplies, because was going to be the big one. They had their bug out plans to get out of the city. They had all the gas they needed. They had weapons. They had the whole deal, and thought it was going to be the big time. Like, somehow it's going to be the tribulation, and I'm going to survive it with rice and beans. You know, it's going to be a third of the world is going to perish overnight, but my rice and beans are going to get rice, beans, and Jesus, and I'm going to make it through. That's where I was, okay? That's where I was. I'm just telling you. God uses the foolish things of the world. But, you know, I'm not trusting in rice and beans now. I'm not trusting in dried goods and kerosene and all of that. I've sold my generator, my water purification system. I still have the little tablets to take in case of a nuclear fallout attack. I don't know if they're any good, but I have them. Still eating the ibuprofen, the big 500,000 tablet bottle packs I bought a bunch of. Still got that, but everything's going to be shaken. It says, "In this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." You know, a lot of stuff can be shaken. Our country can be shaken. I mean, it does concern me a little bit when I read through Bible prophecy concerning the end times, and I don't see any chapter on America. I don't really see them there, which means we're either not there, or if we are, we're lumped in with, you know, Gog and Magog and all the other ones standing against Israel. But it's going to tell us in the next chapter that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." And those are the things that cannot be shaken. And that's what we're supposed to hold fast to. Hold fast to the word. "Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." You know, we have been saved by grace, it tells us in Ephesians, through faith. And our service should be the same way. Let us serve God acceptably with grace. It's the only way we can. Not with judgment, not with condemnation, but with grace. For our God is a consuming fire. And we'll finish this book next week. We're going to hit chapter 13. You know, 11 was all about faith. 12, this one talked about our hope, the new heaven that's coming, the new Jerusalem. Chapter 13, we'll be talking about love and I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to getting through the rest of it. So let me encourage you with this. If you are struggling with bitterness, if you are struggling with anger, if you are in the process of being reproved, or you just know that you need to be reproved, come see me. I'll reprove you. Be glad to do it. I'd be glad to pray. And that should be our heart, to restore, to be graceful, and to take care of things before they cause bigger problems. Let's pray. Lord, you're a good God, merciful. Lord, you use such foolish things, Lord, but yet you love us as a father. You love us more than we love our kids, which I can't understand. Lord, I pray that you would continue to work in our lives, and even though it's unpleasant, Lord, we give you permission to chasten us when we need it, Lord, to discipline us because it's for our benefit. God, I pray that you would continue to work here in us and through us, and you'd give us opportunity, Lord, and as things are shaken, people would see our lives that would not be shaken, Lord, that we would be standing firm on your word and in your Son. Lord, help us always to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. Lord, to that end, please make us men and women of your word. Lord, fill us with your Spirit and give us joy. Lord, please bless my brothers and sisters, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys. Hang out. Pray for each other.